Our scripture reading for this evening, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, kind of toward the middle, a little bit near the end of the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians chapter 6. While you are turning, I also invite you to turn once again to Lord's Day 32 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, as again we'll be focusing in very in detailed fashion on question and answer 86. We're going to be reading, brothers and sisters, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, but I draw your special attention to verses 9 through 10, as verses 9 through 10 will constitute our text for this evening. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1, let us hear then the word of the Lord. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together this evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest blessings which I have received down through the past 35 years of my pastoral ministry here at PBRBC has been the relationships built, the friendships established, the blessings received from the children, the young people, the young adults of this congregation. If you don't mind me engaging in a bit of reminiscing, whether it was helping to lead junior and senior high youth meetings on either a Wednesday night or a Sunday night for many years, whether it was helping to lead a college and career meeting on Thursday nights, we tried that for many months some years ago, whether it was leading weekly Sunday school or catechism classes or having them pass through my pastor's pre-profession inquirers class, going to some of their sporting events, speaking at their middle school or high school graduation ceremony, speaking at RYS conventions, speaking at some of our own youth retreats, having them in our home for afterglows, times of fellowship. In fact, as I was reflecting on this, I remembered that a number of our young people, in fact, about four or five or six of them, have actually lived with us for a period of time over a number of years, for various reasons and for various lengths of time. And I always prayed that we would have been as much of a blessing to them as they were to us. Along that line, sort of the icing on the cake occurred just today. I was teaching my 11th and 12th grade catechism class, and Bailey came in and asked if I would duck over to the pre-K class before the end of the Sunday school hour, which I did. And I was given this. A lot of cards, pastor cards, I guess you'd call them. And here's one from, these are pre-K, here's one from Henry. And the teacher told me he drew a sad face on the front because he was always sad when he had to leave church. Isn't that precious? On the inside, he happened to mention to the teacher, I guess the teacher wrote down what the kids were saying. He said that I'm good at reading the Bible. That often helps if you're a pastor. He likes it when I'm here. Love, Henry. Lucas wrote that I'm also good at reading the Bible, and he likes my hair. I don't know what that's about. A couple of them actually said that. He also likes my feet. I guess that's special. He likes me teaching him about God. Claire wrote that she likes to sing at church. It's special to her. Ashley also wrote that she likes singing at church and she likes to draw while she's sitting down. Love, Ashley. Sophie said, "You are a good pastor. I hope you have a safe trip." You're good at talking to us. Love, Sophie. And Kyle also said, "I'm good at reading the Bible," and he likes singing as well. Love, Kyle. And then the teachers gave me this, "Pastor Kuchen, thank you for being our pastor. We love coming to church, love the pre-K Sunday school class." And then I had the sheer joy of hearing them pray the prayer. Apparently they close their Sunday school class each Sunday with it. "Thank you for the world so sweet. Thank you for the food we eat. Thank you for the birds that sing. Thank you, God, for everything." To hear those children pray that. Thank you to all our Sunday school teachers, staff, friends. This is priceless to me. This is priceless to me. So thanks. Anyway, reminiscing, several years ago, I was helping to lead a youth group meeting. We were in the fellowship hall at the time. And after it was a youth group meeting. After the senior high youth group meeting, one of the girls came up to me. Her name was Lauren. Lauren came up to me as we were kind of finishing up, and she said, "Pastor Kuchen, I get what you're saying about that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I get all that." But she said, "But then what difference does it make how we live? What difference does it make what we do? What difference does it make whether we do good or not?" I said, "Lauren, you know what? You are asking a question that is virtually verbatim to a question in the Heidelberg Catechism." And we pulled up a couple of the metal chairs at the time, and we sat down, and we took out a couple of Psalter hymnals. And I said, "Lauren, look at this." And I read to her question 86. It says, "We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good?" And that was the question which she was asking. And brothers and sisters, that essentially is the very same theme which the Apostle Paul is addressing in the words of our text for this evening in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. In fact, here the Apostle Paul challenges us and he exhorts us as God's people, saying that in the course of daily living, even in the midst of all of the hurts and the heartaches and the trials and the tribulations and the sorrows and sufferings and uncertainties of life, we as God's people must beware that we do not grow weary. And rather, Paul says, by the grace of God, we must be found faithful and fervent each and every day of our lives by God's grace, doing good, doing good. But now, why is that so? Why must we be found doing good? Well, what I would like us to do this evening, brothers and sisters, is a little bit different. I would like us to exegete, probably all too briefly, the essence of our text, verses 9 and 10 of Galatians 6. We're going to exegete the text. And then with that as our foundation, we're going to take that biblical information and we're going to apply it to question and answer 86 of the catechism, but then use that question and answer in order to obtain our outline for our study of this particular theme of doing good. Okay, that's what we're going to do. Here we go. Look at the text with me, if you would, please, verse 9 of Galatians 6. Paul says, "Let us," he includes himself in this, which is so beautiful. He's not just berating or exhorting the churches in Galatia. He's including himself as a fellow disciple. And he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good." Now, notice that Paul does not say, "Let us not become tired in doing good." He says, "Let us not become weary in doing good." And there is a big difference between the two. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus, for example, was entirely sinless. And yet we read in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus at times did, in fact, become tired. If you're taking notes, for example, you may wish to jot, and we're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight. If you want to just listen, that's okay. If you want to take notes, that's great. If you want to turn with me to some of these passages, that's okay. But first of all, in John 4, verse 6, we read that Jesus was passing through Samaria, and he became tired, and so he sat down at a well. That's where he engaged the woman of Samaria at the well. John 4, verse 6. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, we read that Jesus was in the stern of the boat as a huge, horrific storm was coming up on the Sea of Galilee. And we read, quote, that Jesus was sleeping on a cushion in the stern of the boat because he was very tired. And so there's nothing wrong in and of itself with becoming tired. But why then is Paul exhorting us not to become weary? Interesting term in the original. Again, if it bores you, I apologize. But if you're interested, I think it's kind of cool. The word in the original for weary is ekkakeo, E-K-K-A-K-E-W, E-K-K-A-K-E-W, ekkakeo. You know what ekkakeo means? It means discouragement which comes from losing heart. Isn't that interesting? Discouragement which comes from losing heart. Translated here as weary. Matthew Henry writes, and I quote, "There is in all of us too great a proneness to this. We are very apt to flag and tire in our duty," end of quote. John Calvin, the great reformer, comments on that same thing a bit more extensively. Calvin puts it this way his commentary. Calvin says, "This precept, meaning let us not become weary, is highly necessary, for we are naturally reluctant to discharge the duties of brotherly love. And many unpleasant occurrences arise by which the ardor, that is the energy, the zeal, the intensity of the best disposed person is apt to be cooled," end of quote. And so this exhortation comes to you and it comes to me tonight. Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good. Did you notice question and answer 91 of the catechism asked, what do we do that is good? And the answer is only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. And so the text continues, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, friends, again, this is a beautiful word in the original. It's the word kairos. It's not the word chronos, as in chronology of time. It's the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. Kairos refers to the right time, the fitting time, the perfect time, the opportune time, kairos. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the kairos, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. If we do not give up. I think the King James says, if we faint not. That kind of gets at that idea of weariness. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, we need to have our eyes and our ears and our spiritual antenna up. God gives us opportunity. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. No one is accepted, especially notice to those who belong to the family of believers. The New American Standard is the most accurate here, according to the original, whereas the NIV says to those who belong to the family of believers. The NAS says very literally, to the household of the faith. Not just to the household of faith, as the King James says, because there's a definite article, to the household of the faith. Especially to the household of the faith. Now think about that. In fact, if your Bibles are open and you would care to turn with me, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. After the Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Very interesting text. Paul says here in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, friends, when we put 1 Timothy 5:8 with Galatians 6, verse 10, we find that what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 5:8 ought to be true in our physical families, caring first of all for one another. That also ought to be true in our spiritual family, the family of God. Our deacons do care about things in the community. They do take various requests from here, there, and everywhere. They weigh those things very carefully and prayerfully. But they are especially attentive to, they are especially attuned to, the needs which arise from the family of God here at PPRBC, as well they ought. And that's what the Apostle Paul is exhorting all of us to do. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. But again, it begs the question, why do good? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why then still do we have to do good to everybody as we have opportunity, but especially to those of the household of the faith? Well, friends, this is where Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 86 comes in. And it is so incredibly helpful. And we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, like I said also, but we're going to use this for our outline. And as we look at four key reasons why you and I must be found doing good Even as the people of God saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there are four key reasons as to why that is so. And reason number one, question answer 86 of the Catechism tells us, is because in doing good, we give thanks to God. Because in doing good, we give thanks to God. Let's look at the question again. Look with me, please. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us. So that we may show we are thankful to God for all he has done for us. I have a very excellent commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism by one of my former seminary professors, Dr. Fred Kloster. He was a systematic theology professor. And he wrote a commentary called Our Only Comfort, the theme of the Catechism. And in that commentary, on this particular point, Dr. Kloster writes this, listen carefully, please, on our thankfulness to God. He says, no one has greater ground for thanks than the Christian, who is delivered from sin and death through Christ. No greater gift can be imagined than union with Christ, than belonging to him. End of quote. And that's true. And then he references the first question and answer of the Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and to death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, brothers and sisters, look at some of the footnotes here under that thankfulness. Number one, let's go to Romans 12, for example. If your Bibles are open, turn with me, please, to Romans 12. If you want to just listen, that's okay. But in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul has just gone through 11 chapters of setting forth the doctrines of the Christian faith. He sets forth the fact that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then in verse 1 of Romans 12, he goes, therefore. And now the rest of the book is very, very practical. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Also, if you'd care to turn with me, let's go to the Epistle to the Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, if you're taking notes, I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And get this, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, you see. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, you and I must be found at every opportunity doing good. Reason number one is because it is a means by which we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. But as we go back to question and answer 86 of the Catechism, we find there is a second reason as to why you and I must be found doing good, and that is because it brings praise to God. It brings praise to God. Notice the answer once again. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself. So that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, notice, and so that he may be praised through us. So that he may be praised through us. For example, one of the footnotes references Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. I'm only going to expand it, though, by a verse or two. This is a section on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And brothers and sisters, he is talking about the things that should characterize those who profess faith in his name, citizens of the kingdom. And in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men in an incredibly darkening world. In the same way, let your light shine before men. Why? That they may see your what? Your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When we do good by the grace of God, he gets all the glory. Similarly, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, near the end of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2, we read, "But you, people of God, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our doing good, the Bible says, results in praise being brought to God. Praise, that's reason number two as to why you and I must be found doing good. A third reason as to why we must be found doing good as God's people is because it helps to bring, and this is a bit of a sensitive one, it helps to bring assurance to us of our faith. Doing good helps to bring assurance to us concerning our faith. For example, I'll pick the answer up on that second paragraph of question and answer 86. It says, "And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits." Say that again. "So that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits." Now, many of the reformers gave pause to that part of the answer, and you probably know why. They were afraid that that answer would lead us into lapsing back into some kind of works righteousness, that it would cause us to lapse back into the erroneous belief that we can contribute to our own salvation, that we can merit our own salvation, that we can at least contribute, you know, that much toward God saving us. But that's totally contrary to the Scriptures. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. And back in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." I think that's clear. And yet the fact of the matter is that the Bible does seem to indicate that in doing good, there's a measure in which we are assured of our faith by its fruits. And even the reformers, brothers and sisters, did concede that ultimately. In fact, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin says this, listen carefully, please. He says, "Good works are testimonies of God dwelling and ruling in us." That's a good statement. Good works, Calvin said, are a testimony of God dwelling and ruling in us. End of quote. Similarly, Hendrikus Berkhof, the great Dutch professor of systematic theology at the University of Leiden a generation or so ago, said this, "Good works are encouraging signs." You see how careful they're trying to be. "Good works are encouraging signs that God has not passed over us with his grace." You know, I know some non-Christians that are a lot nicer than some Christians I know. You know, and so, you know, you can't, it's not a hard and fast rule, but Berkhof says it well. "Good works are an encouraging sign." They are encouraging signs that God has not passed over us with his grace, end of quote. And that's true. And Jesus talks about the same thing. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 7, 16 through 18. Jesus says that you can tell a tree by its what? By its fruit, by its fruit. In Galatians 5, 22 through 24, we read by the Apostle Paul there about the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the sins of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 24. And again, if your Bibles are open, turn over with me, please, to 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. This is a very powerful passage. In fact, some commentators think this is the most powerful passage in affirming our faith by its fruits. 2 Peter 1, verses 11 and 12, excuse me, 10 and 11. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you notice, do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And similarly, you may wish to jot down James 2, verses 17 and 26. James 2, 17 and 26. It says in both of those verses that faith without deeds is what? Dead. Faith without deeds is dead. And so doing good helps us to have an assurance, confirmation, if you will, of our faith. Now, friends, the one that I want to spend just a little bit more time on than the others is this fourth reason that's set forth in answer 86, and that is that our doing good helps to win our neighbors to Christ. Doing good helps to win our neighbors to Christ. Look at the last little section there of answer 86. It says, and we do good so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Look with me, if you would, please. Notice the footnote there, the last footnote under number 4, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to expand that also just a bit. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and drop down with me, please, to 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What is the day he visits us? It's judgment day. If people see Christ working in us and through us and doing good for the God, God may use that to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ so that on judgment day, they may glorify God. They may glorify God on the day he visits us. And also the impact that our deeds can have on others who are unbelievers. Flip over a page or two if you're in 1 Peter with me and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And just look at verses 1 and 2 with me if you would please. Here Peter says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word. You have a woman here who's a believer married to an unbelieving man. And by the way, I've seen the reverse also work, where you have a believing husband married to an unbelieving wife, and the same dynamic takes hold. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over, the implication is to the faith, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Think about the evangelistic witness of the good we do as the people of God. And I want to close, brothers and sisters, with an illustration that I think is about one of the most powerful that I've ever seen or read or heard in this regard. I was reading the other day the issue of Christian Renewal dated October 26. Christian Renewal and Worldview Magazine of Distinctively Reformed Faith and Vision. Our council gets this, and when we have extras, we leave them out on the table. You may wish to grab one, and I would encourage you to subscribe to it. But anyway, the one headline kind of caught my eye because I didn't know what it referred to. It said, halfway houses and hospitality. Halfway houses and hospitality. And I thought, what's that about? So I turned to it and I find an article by, I'll say, our own Michael Carney, the young man from the West Sayville Reformed Bible Church. He's the organist, you know, and everything. He's a brilliant young man. Dear brother in the Lord. I think he went to Geneva College, graduated. So Michael interviews Pastor Ken Smith. Do you know who Pastor Ken Smith is? Pastor Ken Smith is the pastor who was used by God to bring Rosaria Butterfield to a conversion and faith in Christ. Rosaria Butterfield was an English professor at Syracuse University in upstate New York. She was a militant feminist lesbian. And she wrote an op-ed in a local paper up in Syracuse several years ago. And it was a critique of a recent Promise Keepers gathering of men that had been held in the city. And Pastor Ken Smith was in that city, and one of his elders read the op-ed by Rosaria Butterfield. Her name was, I think, Dr. Champagne at the time. And the elder, he says in this article, dropped the op-ed she wrote on the desk and said, we've got to do something about that. And what do you do with that when an elder drops an article on your desk? You got to do something about this. So he didn't know what to say. So he prayed and he thought, and he finally wrote her a very gentle letter and simply asked her some questions about her op-ed and made some comments of his own about things he had studied about male behavior and Promise Keepers and things like that. And she initially, according to this article, threw the letter away. She was just kind of angry as a Christian pastor. She threw the letter away, takes it out of the garbage can, throws it away again, takes it out of the garbage can. She just couldn't know what to do with it. Because it wasn't affirming her, as many of the letters she received did, and it wasn't condemning her, as many of the letters she received did. It was just kind of an olive branch, an overture of let's talk. Well, friends, to make a long story short, Pastor Ken Smith and his wife, who has now passed away, invited her over for dinner to talk about these things. And they just kind of befriended her. And he talks in here. He says, you know the rest. We had a second meal together, which confirmed our friendship. And I'm sure that that was of the Lord. And then Michael Carney says to the pastor, is that the idea of the halfway house, just building a relationship with unbelievers through the practice of hospitality? And Kent Smith answers, yes, hospitality is love for strangers. Philoxenia is the word. Philos is love in the Greek, and xenos means stranger or foreign. In fact, that's where we get our English word, xenophobia. It means fear of strangers or people that are different from us. So the word hospitality in the Greek is philoxenia, and that literally translates hospitality. And so Pastor Smith said, hospitality is love for strangers. Philoxenia is the word. That was a big part of Floyd's, that's his wife's name, Floyd, and my co-ministry. We did that together. We had all kinds of people in our home over the years, including the live-ins. And then a little later on in the article, get this. Michael says to him, what would you say to young people? Good to see the young people here tonight, as always. What would you say to young people who are taking up the mantle of leadership and service in the 21st century church? Pastor Smith responds as follows. Listen carefully, please. He says, well, the culture has moved a long way away. You see, it was during my tenure that we took the Bible out of the public schools. That's been a big loss. But the good that's come out of that is that private schools and homeschools are now flourishing like never before, and they will probably continue. But he says, we're in a crunch. Which direction will it go? Only the Lord knows. But I think we're coming under judgment, he means as a nation. The LGBT movement has brought us into a situation where we're going to be more and more under the gun, I think, as Christians. The next generation needs to be prepared for that. But I think the opportunities are phenomenal because there are so many people out there who are unhappy. Have you ever noticed that? He says, I think the distance between secular culture and historic Christians has grown too broad to expect unbelievers to feel immediately at home in a church. Many well-intentioned people have tailored worship services to suit unbelievers. And what's happened to worship? In a watered-down church, there's very little call to repentance. Some churches wanting to reach out are even approving of homosexuality because they cannot distinguish between acceptance and approval. So I see the coming days as a big challenge, he says. Men in the pulpit need to pull out all the stops and preach the full doctrine of the Word. Church members need the doctrinal truths of the Word to be lights in a dark world. But I think that people still can be initially reached through the home and through friendship. There's a tremendous place for personal evangelism. End of quote. Friends, I think that's excellent. And I agree with every word that he said. In fact, this morning, Brother Bill, you asked me how our last core group meeting went out in PA. And it was blessed of God. The theme was how to have a congregation, or that we want to be a congregation with an evangelistic zeal. And one of the things I shared with our core group, brothers and sisters, was the fact that most Christians, the average Christian, knows between 7 to 9 unbelievers among their family members and their friendships and acquaintances. If you're a Christian for many, many years, you probably only have about 4 to 6 unsaved friends or acquaintances. If you're a new Christian, you probably have about 10 to 12 unsaved friends, acquaintances. But the average Christian has between 7 and 9 unsaved friends, acquaintances already in their web of influence. And brothers and sisters, that means that if we just look at the attendance or the numbers who attend the worship services at a Pompton Plains RBC in the morning, the Lord's already given us over 1,000 potential disciples that we already know who do not know Christ. I also shared with the core group that studies show that most people don't come to church because of the pastor. Most people don't come to a particular church because of a program. 85%+ of people come to Christ and come to a church because of a person. They become because of a person. Someone they know, someone who has cared about them, someone who has befriended them, someone who has simply loved them. Think about that. Think about that fourth reason that the Catechism talks about. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, as you and I leave this place, may we be found faithfully and fervently doing good. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Oh, faithful Father, as the sacred songwriter has said, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels cannot express my gratitude, all that I am and ever hope to be. I owe it all to thee. And so, O gracious God, so that we might thank you, so that we might praise you, so that we might be assured of our faith by its fruit, so that we might help win our neighbors to Christ, enable us, we pray, by the person and power of your Holy Spirit, today and every day, to be found faithfully and fervently doing good. In Jesus' name, amen.